Well, so thank you so much for so kindly receiving the word of God this morning, and we have been treated like kings, laid out on a marvellous lean-back settee while I had two people waiting on me. I felt very shameful about that, but I couldn't move anyhow. I had a cup of tea and everything on my lap, but it was that tremendous sense of kindness that was showered upon us. And it was really lovely, and it's lovely to be with you and to sense and feel that you delight in the Word of God. And may the Lord bless your dear minister, who I'm sure you do pray for, that the Lord will give him wisdom and help in that very difficult task of being a minister of the gospel in our day. It always has been difficult, but our own day has its peculiar problems associated with it, and it's for our part, essential that we have a upright stance, as it were, and are able to contend with the issues of the day. And your dear pastor has certainly been gifted to do that. Well, now, tonight I want to speak about pain. And that's pretty kind of direct, but it's in our text. Our text is to be found in Hebrews, our reading, and is to be found there in chapter 12 and verse 11. These words, "Now no chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." And we'll come back in a way to that text a little later. It's a kind of a launch text, if you like, to launch us into the subject of suffering. The scribe that's trained in the kingdom of God brings out of his treasures things old and new, and I expect you are always bringing out things that you have enjoyed long ago, you ladies, I know. If there's a ring that someone precious to you has given to you, if there's something that's been passed down in the family, you want to show it from time to time. You remember it's there. You show it to your children, your grandchildren, or whatever, your best friend. But you bring out of your treasures things old as well as things new. A Christian has to have a living experience of things that are new, but he still brings out things that are old. Many of these things are great truths, old truths, and relate to the need for suffering, the need for pain. Now, very often when we mention the word pain, we immediately think of some physical pain or other, and we go to the bottle, and I don't mean the alcoholic bottle, but we go to the aspirin bottle and the paracetamol and other things to relieve us of pain. And we want to do all we can to actually not experience pain. Pain is, as we see it, a great hindrance to us. We cannot do all the things that we would like to do. And that's true. And insofar that pain is a hindrance, and it is, we do all that we can to avoid it. And if we are suffering at all in a physical sense like that, then we want to find a cure and be our normal selves once more, to have a mind that is free and not clogged with the thought of our own well-being. Indeed, we want to be free enough to serve others, free enough to have thought for other people's concerns. So to be free of pain is a legitimate concern. I'm often referred to that old truth. When Paul's speaking to the slaves, it's not a nice thing to be a slave in those days or in any day. And he says that they should obey their masters and submit to them, and to demonstrate the Lord by the way in which they serve without quarreling. But if they can avail themselves of their freedom, to do so. He never said otherwise. And it's much the same with everything that is discomforting or disquieting or painful. Whatever it is that we have to endure, if we can find a way by which it might be relieved a difficulty, a trial of some kind or another, by all means do it. It may be a particular job that is just simply too difficult. There was a time when we could do it with ease. Now it has become one which we do not do with ease and with pleasure, but others have left the firm and the weight has come upon us and the burden has become intolerable, and if there is an opportunity elsewhere, you're not forbidden to take it, all else being equal, and you're letting nobody down who should be in any way supported. But yes, if you can relieve yourself of pain, if you can find a way around pain, then by all means do so. If you can find a way to avoid difficulty and trial, well, of course, you're allowed to pursue it. But it has to be remembered at the end of the day that God uses pain. God uses suffering in its many different forms. Now, I hope we'll try and explain that, because that's the way God deals with us. When a dear brother many years ago spoke on John 15 and about the vine, he read out this verse. Jesus said, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit." And he said very simply, pruning hurts. You use a knife. And there's a lot of truth in that. There's a lot of truth in that. And if you thought that was a bad exposition of the scriptures, then you'd find it elsewhere, to be sure. Pain. God uses pain. So a Christian attached to the vine, attached to Christ, is actually doing well, but he can do even better. Therefore, he is pruned, and pruning can hurt, and yet good can come. And that's really our subject. The subject really is Christian growth through suffering and God's use of suffering ever since the fall. And that is an amazing thing. We have a God, our God, who actually uses that which resulted from the fall. Now, God made a perfect world, and in that perfect world, it was truly idyllic, and would that it had remained that way. But it didn't, and the world is now red in tooth and claw, and nature, it competes, as it were, against itself, and that is true. You don't have to look far to find that. And man, likewise, is at war with man and with the animal kingdom, and he has subdued it. And there is something basically wrong, that there should be something, the food of man should be supplied by, as it were, the killing of animals. And yet now it is the order of things, and Christ himself ate, of course, lambs, and ate fish, but it wasn't like that in the beginning. Something went wrong with the world, and a new order came into being, and in that order of being, death was the ultimate result. Pain, because death is painful. Pain, and troubles and trials, and man is born to trouble, as Job said, or one of his comforters, as the sparks fly upwards, and you can't avoid it. And this world is said to be a valley of tears, a vale of tears. You can't avoid it. Though if you can, do. But ultimately, you won't, because you can't in any ultimate sense. But what a wonderful thought, that that which we cannot avoid in any ultimate sense, though we may avoid some of it by the way, yet the God we serve is able, in fact, to use pain. Well, God's use of suffering, and that is amazing when one considers that God is using that which results from the fall of man, from that which contradicted the perfect will of God, which was to keep his commandments and to obey him. Pain. Its use in our salvation, its use in our sanctification, and there are our three headings, really. The third is relatively simple. The first is Christ's purposeful suffering. The second is our sanctified suffering. And the last is coping with suffering, which will become evident from the first two points. You know, we certainly do try to avoid pain, and that's understandable enough. And you know how people in this modern age, when they get any serious complaint, fail very often, and I'm thinking of Christians now, to realize that God has a purpose in their trial. And they rush off to the healer. But if we could grasp the fact that God is actually using suffering to good ends, we would at least think twice before we always look to God to heal us, though we might legitimately ask him to do so, through perhaps medical means, perhaps through more direct means, for God is able to do it. But perhaps we would also see that if God were so pleased not to do so, that in fact he may have a purpose in that suffering, which perhaps at the moment we cannot see, but later we shall. And we're only likely to come to that conclusion if we realize that the greatest possible good that could ever come to mankind was the salvation of their souls, the reversal of death, and ultimately the restoration of all things when Christ returns. If we were able to see that God fulfilled the greatest purpose that ever he undertook in this world through suffering, then we might be more ready to accept that God uses suffering in our own lives, and less likely to go that way of so many in which we complain and murmur and grumble against God because of the difficulties we experience. And there are many difficulties that we experience. Many. And I really want to get away to some degree from the thought of mere human suffering, because it can take so many forms. So many forms. Could be a child of yours that is longing to get married. Somehow Mr. Wright doesn't come along, or Mrs. Wright doesn't come along. It could be a child of yours who is married and longs for children because they love children, and a husband too. And yet they never seem to come. There are trials, real trials, trials that seem to give a stress that nobody else understands. It's not always a medical trial. But if we could see that God uses pain, suffering, in order to bring about his purposes, then we would perhaps see more clearly the needs be for those many trials and difficulties that we have in our life, and realize that God had a purpose in them. Well, first of all, then, Christ's purposeful suffering. You have to go right back to Genesis chapter 3 and realize that something went drastically wrong. We remember there that they were told not to take of the forbidden fruit, but they did. And because you have done this, said God to the devil, you are cursed more than the cattle, etc. And God says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, capital S, because it refers to Christ. He, that is Christ, shall bruise your head. It'll be a mortal wound. And you shall bruise his heel. But that won't be mortal. For the one you bruise shall rise again from the dead. Suffering. The fall of man, the introduction of suffering into the world, because Adam was told he would die. And you don't die in good health. You may die in good health, but with an arrow stuck through your heart. But you don't die without discomfort, and usually with pain, and often with great pain. But at the moment when the world fell, at that very moment, the Christ is spoken of, and he will suffer. He will receive a wound in his heel, but it's a greater wound, though it be a wound in the heel, that ever you or I will ever have to endure. God was foreordained for this suffering in Genesis, and clearly seen to be the purpose of God in the Acts of the Apostles, in which God so wonderfully works in the affairs of men that he is able to utilize, in much the same way, I guess, as we utilize the power of the atom, which can be used for evil, as it were, or for good. God channels even the wickedness of men in order to fulfill his purposes. And yet he himself is untainted, for he never stirs any man to do wrong. He never tempts them, nor provokes them to it. Men of Israel, says Peter in his sermon on the Acts of the Apostles, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested of God to you by miracles, wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. Him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, God did it. You have taken and by lawless hands have crucified and put to death. That's painful. God ordained it. You did it. Don't blame God for man's sins, but admire God for channeling the sin of man into an act which would bring about the salvation of men. Admire him. And admire him for using circumstances in such a way as is able to bring about the greatest possible good. If God uses pain and difficulty and suffering and trials in order to bring about such a great good, we argue, will he not use those petty trials of our own life, those small sufferings and concerns, will he not also use them to bring about a good which is wholesome and beneficial to his people? This is the kind of thing we should be thinking about. The God of providence, who works out things for his glory, but also working out all things for the good of those who love him. And now think for a little bit of that prophecy that he would suffer. Isaiah 53 is famous. Listen to what it says. He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. That's pain. But the writer doesn't stop there. He was wounded. That's pain. For our transgressions, he was bruised. That's pain. For our iniquities, the chastisement, that's pain. For our peace was upon him, and by his stripes, that was painful. We are healed. The Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all, and as a consequence, he endured a suffering which is untold and gives us the problem of trying to fathom its depth every time we take the communion. We're afraid, aren't we, as we do so? Is this becoming too familiar to me? Am I hearing the same words expressed? Or am I seeing and hearing the same thing expressed in different words in an attempt to understand and appreciate his love for me? And we cry out and say, oh God, I don't wish to abuse you. And you, Christ, in your death for me, I don't wish to abuse it. I wish to be moved by it, but only you can move my heart and show me again the measure of the suffering that brought me salvation and the hope of heaven. But we reflect upon the use of suffering, the use of suffering, in order to bring about the greatest possible good. There was a hymn tonight that we never sung, did we? And just looking down there what it was, 538, that's the one. It's a lovely hymn, Horatius Bonner, I think. Blessed be God our God, it traces Romans chapter 8. Blessed be God our God, who gave for us his well-beloved Son, the gift of gifts, all other gifts in one. Good, sound theology there. Blessed be God our God. What will he not bestow who freely gave this mighty gift unbought, unmerited, unheeded, and unsought? What will he not bestow? He spared not his Son. 'Tis this that silences each rising fear. And this is the words I like. I like them all. 'Tis this that bids the hard thought disappear. Because when the trials come, and you get this difficulty on top of that one, and you're prepared to accept it, and you bend under the weight of it, and then, expecting relief, you get another trial and another one on top of that, and you say, Lord, how much can I bend? And you do. And it's at times like that that you're tempted to say to the Lord, don't you care? Don't you care? The hard thought. Of course he cares. He cared enough to go to that cross for you. When he was having one difficulty after another, he stood firm and went on. Of course he cares. He knows the difficulties and the trials. He simply asks you to remain faithful in them all. But he will arise in due course to assist and to help. Help you bear your trial, assist in the taking away, perhaps, of the difficulty that has so much troubled you for so long. Of course he cares. The cross declares, I care. I care that much. I care enough to die for you, that you might have a place in heaven with me. Oh, yes, I care. If you want a Bible study sometimes for a ladies' meeting, perhaps, or anywhere else, take that thought, don't you care? They were in the vessel, and there was a storm, and water was coming in, and our Lord was asleep. And it seemed as if the vessel would sink because it was filling with water. And they woke him up and they said, Master, don't you care that we perish? Yes, he cares. He cares. And he arose and he rebuked the storm. And then he said, where is your faith? It's a lovely hymn, actually, in Redemption Hymnal, which describes it. You used to have a dear fellow down in the mission in London. He used to sing us something very beautiful. He used to sing it to us. I wish I could repeat the words now. Christ in the vessel. We smile at the storm. It wasn't that one. But no storm need be so great as to drown us if Christ is in the vessel of our lives. Don't you care? When our Lord was invited to the home of Martha and Mary, we know what happened. We know that there were others there as well, and there was a lot of cooking to be done, a lot of serving to be done, and Mary, she seemed to be unconcerned about the matter, and she just sat there listening to Jesus as though there was nothing else to do except to do that. And Martha comes out all flushed and bothered and said, don't you care that my sister has left me to do all the serving? Of course he cares. Of course he cares. But Mary had chosen the better part, of course. And he wouldn't have her condemned, and twice he defended Mary. On that occasion, then on another. He cares. Of course he cares. Many a time, I have to teach myself this lesson when something happens and I feel the pressures beginning to mount up, and I think that perhaps there must be some way in which I can adjust the things of a particular day in order to relieve the pressure a little bit and think of them in a different light. And then after struggling yet longer, I say, look, we have a master who cares. Take it to the Lord in prayer. And by his grace, he will see you through. Again, one brings out treasures both old and new. And years ago, when I put a little bit of vinyl on, going at 45 RPM, it was the Kilsyth Girls Junior Choir, and they had a song. And the song was a very simple one. And it was entitled, "He's a Mighty Big God, Isn't He? He's as big as the troubles that trouble me. He's a mighty big God, isn't he?" And say what you will about it. Not profound in the sense of some of the glorious hymns, which I advocate very much indeed, but just a grain of truth that you retain with you throughout your life. He's a mighty big God, isn't he? As big as the troubles that trouble me. As big as the troubles that troubled Martha. As big as the troubles that make us feel as if we're drowning. Of course he cares. He cared enough to come into the world and die for you. And when you think about him, says the writer, Horatius Bonner, that gift, he spared not his son. And when you think that the son doesn't care, or God the Father doesn't care, you look at the son and you look at what he did for you, what God did for you in giving his only son, and it makes that hard thought disappear. So a purposeful suffering of Christ, foreordained before the foundation of the world, mentioned there in Genesis 3:15, he would suffer in order to bring about Satan's downfall, but our redemption, as becomes apparent in Acts 2 when Peter preaches that sermon on the day of Pentecost. Wonderful, purposeful suffering of an immense kind for an immense good. And a lot more could be said about that. Christ's purposeful suffering and our sanctified suffering. So we come back again to Hebrews 12, our launch text, as we say. Let's have a look at it a little bit more closely. Now, no chastening. And there is a marginal rendering for that. No discipline. Seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. And then he goes on, afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. So we're talking about something which is painful, something which is called chastening, and in the margin it says discipline, something which involves training. But I do feel that today, we do not understand just what God is prepared to use by way of discipline and training. You see, if I can put it briefly, I had a father who was quite prepared to give me physical punishment. In our present age, they're almost at the point of making it law in this country, or at least they're trying to, that we should not physically chasten children, as they have apparently made it law in Scotland. But I had a father who was not a Christian, but who I loved very much. And I always knew that when he chastened me, he did it in love. I always knew it. Now, how did I know it? Because he was always a very loving father. But if, as on one occasion, I was trying to sail my boat on the Bath and it would insist on turning over on its side, and I took it in anger and threw it through the bathroom window, I could expect something when he returned, and I got it. I want a word with you, son, he said. Come here. He says, you know what's coming, don't you? I said, yes, Dad. And then he said that ancient kind of words, which most people don't believe, but I did believe, and I do to this day. It's going to hurt me, son, more than it hurts you. And I got a good, hard whack, and it was felt. It wasn't the only occasion either. I loved him because I knew he loved me, and I knew that he chastened me because he loved me, and I knew the chastening could be quite painful and hard. God, our Heavenly Father, he chastens us in a way that can be felt. If we are used to an upbringing where there is no chastening of any kind that is at all painful, then we will begin to find problems with the way that God, in his chastening, deals with us. In case we have the wrong idea of the training and the discipline and the chastening, as if it was softer, in fact, than was intended, look at the earlier verse which is quoted. My son, do not despise the chastening or discipline of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him. For whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And in case you think it is mild, so mild is just a cross word, and scourges every son whom he receives. Now, it's not my business to advocate physical punishment this evening, but I am saying that in reality, we must have a view to the measures that God is prepared to use if we go astray. And he does so in love. And it's a great argument for pursuing the way of God if we will not do so out of love for the one who loved us and died for us, and love for the Father who gave his only Son, that if we don't do so, we can be most certainly sure that there shall be chastening, and the chastening can be of quite a severe kind. It can be. But God is very gracious, and he's very kind, and he never causes his children a needless tear. I'll tell you another little thing. It's just a personal thing, but it's very dear to me. That all my father would say to me afterwards was this: son, you know, we can end this matter in a moment. Just come to me and say I'm sorry. And I said, I'm sorry, Dad. Do you know, it went right back to what it had always been. It was so beautiful. Come on, son, he would say. We won't do that again, will we? I said, no, Dad. And that's all our Heavenly Father wants. Just simply to say, Lord, we're sorry. Forgive us for Christ's sake. Lead us in the paths of righteousness that we may not wander astray again. Read Pilgrim's Progress. It's absolutely wonderful how a Christian and his companion wander away off the main path. And they're caught in the net of the flatterer, and they're released by one of God's shining ones. And before he departs, he tells them to lie down, and they receive chastening with rods. And then they thanked him for his kindness. They thanked him for his kindness and went on their way. Read it. God is good. God is a gracious Father. He's a loving Father. Painful, but afterwards it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. There is training involved. There is a result that comes from the suffering and the trials that come in our lives, because that's what we're talking about. Because nothing is particularly mentioned as to what God uses. It's just that we know from what we read here that it's painful. And we deduce, and I think rightly, that he is using circumstances and trials to, in fact, afflict us in various ways. Now, of course, when people go through a period of affliction, it takes a wise man and a wise woman to be careful. They don't increase the affliction of the poor soul concerned by suggesting they have done something particularly wrong, and that reason they are going through the trials that they're going through, for that may not be the case at all. But that's another story. As for ourselves, The first question we should ask is, Lord, have I been going astray? And Lord, I just thank you for the suffering that comes in one form or another, for sure, you are teaching me. It's an interesting phrase in Hebrews that Christ learned obedience from the things that he suffered. You say, was he disobedient then? No, he wasn't disobedient. But he learnt the path of obedience through the things that he suffered, which path he had to take. So even our suffering is not necessarily an argument that we're going astray, for it certainly wasn't an argument that Christ went astray. So we cautiously evaluate the difficulties of our life, but what we do know is that there are lessons to be learned, that our sufferings are valuable, that God uses suffering to teach us the path of obedience and to train us to go that way and to teach us the folly of going any other way and the hurt that comes by doing so. We're told that blessed is the man who walks in the way of the Lord. He shall be like a tree, a green tree planted by the waters. All the blessings of choosing God's way. We have a lovely hymn, we sang it, that hymn, How Firm a Foundation. Is laid for your faith, says the hymn writer, in his excellent word. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed. This is a reference to Isaiah 43 that we read. Fear not, I am with thee, O be not dismayed. I am thy God and will still give thee aid. And in the next verse, Isaiah 43 again. When through fiery trials thy pathway shall lie, my grace all sufficient shall be thy supply. What a wonderful passage that was. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you. We think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. We think of one who was with them in that fire, one like unto the Son of Man. When they came out of the fire, they weren't burnt. Even their hair was not singed. There was not even the smell of fire upon them. The flame shall not hurt you. In all our difficulties and trials, there is no intention on God's part to hurt us. You say, but it does hurt. Yes, but it is a hurt that does you good. It did me good. Oh, my Father chastened me. It does us good. And it keeps us on the path of obedience. It shows us the way we should tread. The flame shall not hurt you. His only design, thy dross to consume, and thy gold to refine. Because in the life that you live as a Christian, there is a mixture of that which is good and that which is bad, and like metal that is put into the furnace, it has to be refined that the dross may be removed from the gold. The scum comes to the top and is removed that the gold might shine the more brightly. There is a purpose in it. There is a purpose in it. There is much that is good, wrought by the Holy Spirit. There is much that is good, a likeness to Christ. But oh, as the image of Christ is being formed, there are rough edges and they all need to be smoothed down. And there is dross that has to be removed. The writer Peter, the great apostle, no greater than others, but certainly a foremost apostle, He spoke, as we read this morning, about heaven being reserved for them who are kept by the power of God through faith. And in this, he said, you greatly rejoice. Chapter 1, verse 6. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to the praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What a lovely thought that those trials that we go through, and we do and we will, that they are to perfect us and to drive away those things which are unbecoming us and are not suitable of the Christian profession, and he has to deal with them. It's always a little bit dangerous to come down to too narrow a particular, because it is possible, therefore, to write a list of things that I say and to tick them off and say, I don't do that, 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 I don't do that. And you have a kind of a legalistic approach to your Christianity. But any self-examination will make you realize that it doesn't take much to go the way that the world goes and to think the way the world thinks, whether it be about possessions or education, about a kind of idolatry either of our children or of position in life. It doesn't take much to go down that road. And all the time, the Lord is weaning us away from those things. Now, the wonderful thing about all this is that it's kind of crystallized into an approach which is to be found in the Bible. So it's not something which someone kind of discovers and says, ah, yes, it did do me a lot of good after all. It's not like that. It's not a kind of a reflection on things and you say to yourself, yes, I think it did. Ah, my friend, not I think it did, but God planned that it should, because that is his way. And so the Apostle Paul, when he's writing in Romans 5, he says, after having been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And then he goes on to say, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulation. Really? Knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Really? You actually glory in it, Paul? Yes, I glory in it. I say to myself, I want to be holy. I want to be like Christ. I hate my sin. I hate what nailed him to the cross. I want to be different. Oh, this wretched body of sin. Who will free me from this body of death? So when I have these trials, and I find myself thrown upon God, and I die daily, and I say, oh God, I would have it so. For I want to die that Christ may live. I want Christ to be seen in me. And he recognizes that it is the design and purpose of God that it should be so. He's not the only one. Why does James say what he says? We stand amazed. My brethren, says James, chapter 1 and verse 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. And we look up at him and say, I'm waiting for you to conclude the sentence, James. Knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, margin endurance, or perseverance. But let patience have its perfect work, that you may be perfect, margin mature, and complete, lacking nothing. And at the end of the day, it's lacking nothing of a spiritual nature that is all important. It's not the question of whether you can maintain two cars any longer. It is not a question of whether you have a garden that is 40 feet long any longer. It's that you should lack nothing of eternal value. But that's not all. I said it was perfectly legitimate that we should ask the Lord to help us over our trials and our difficulties. And that the Lord might, in his mercy, very graciously relieve us, because he is a kind father. And don't ever think that he is, as it were, unwilling and is turning a deaf ear to you. For if he does not give you exactly what you ask, be sure that he will give you a substitute which is better. For he will not give you something that is less beneficial to you than what you ask, if you ask sincerely. But it is legitimate to ask when you have an affliction, and the Apostle Paul sets the example. Lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, that which you receive by revelation through the Holy Spirit from Christ. A thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan. What? God? You allowed Satan to afflict Paul? Yes, yes. Just as surely as I allowed Satan to afflict Job. To buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Was that not a good reason for doing it? We don't know what the thorn in the flesh was. Some people say it's his bad eyesight. Who knows? Lest I be exalted above measure. Is that not what we all need? To be kept down and put down a peg or two? Lest we should be exalted above measure, that we might be humble and malleable and clay-like and moldable by him to be the kind of people that we ought to be? Isn't that our daily problem? We're conceited about ourselves. Do we not need something to check us and bring us in line? Something to subdue us, a weight around us, a trial, a difficulty here or there? But concerning this thing, it is legitimate for you to ask that you might be relieved. So concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord 3 times that it might depart from me. And this is his reply. He said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Really? Are you saying, God, that if I bear the affliction that you have put upon me, then I shall possess more of your power in my life? Guiding me, helping me, directing me, that I might live for the glory of your name. Is that what you are saying, Lord? Oh, yes, that's what I'm saying. My strength is made perfect in weakness. And what is his reply? Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast of my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And then you say, but he was talking about an illness of some kind, wasn't he? He may have been talking about an illness of some kind, but the way he applies it is to every single difficulty that is likely to come against in his life. So he says, therefore I take pleasure, note the word pleasure, in infirmities, possibly sicknesses, in reproaches, that is opposition and slander, in needs, perhaps not enough food or enough sleep, in persecutions, that is opposition, which is probably physical in kind, in distresses, that could be his shipwrecks. For Christ's sake, he says, when I endure it because he wills me to do, when these things are done for him and I accept them from him, I take pleasure in it. For when I am weak, then I am strong. But you don't feel strong, Paul. No, but I am strong. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And it's not just the will to go on, but it's the fact that the more I die, the more of Christ shines in me. And he says that in more than one places, more than one place in the Word of God. Immortal honours rest on Jesus' head. Through floods and flames he leads me safely on. The flame shall not hurt you. My only design, thy dross to consume, thy gold to refine. And my strength is made perfect in weakness. The truth of these things is to be seen in Scripture, and the readiness of the New Testament writers to appreciate that God used suffering. Suffering to bring about our salvation, and suffering to sanctify us and make us and prepare us for heaven. To make us more like Christ, that he might live in us and we be more suited for that holy place. Coping with suffering? That's the last point. I said it would be a summary, really, of the others. Coping with suffering, with all kinds of suffering, both as individuals and as a church. When you begin to say to yourself, what good will come of this? And they must have said that when Christ suffered on the cross and their faces were downcast and they wondered what good had come of 3 years of ministry of Christ. But great good had come. When you think no good will come of it, then consider the good of Christ's suffering and Good Friday when he died for sinners, and consider your growth and your refinement, that he is making you like Christ. And when you look at your trials and begin to misinterpret the reason for them, and they may not always be because he is training you on account of wrongdoing, but teaching you like he did Christ, the way of obedience. When you misinterpret your trials, you desire and you pray for Christian growth, and you do sincerely. And when he answers you as he did John Newton, then you're to realize he has a purpose. And with this I close. John Newton said, I asked the Lord that I might grow. Don't we all? In faith and love and every grace, might more of his salvation know and seek more earnestly his face. 'Twas he who taught me thus to pray, and he, I trust, has answered prayer. But it has been in such a way as almost drove me to despair. I hope that in some favoured hour at once he'd answer my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more, with his own hand he seemed intent to aggravate my woe, crossed all the fair designs I schemed, blasted my gourds, Jonah, and laid me low. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried. Wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest seek thy all in me. Get that truth. Christ and God the Father want us to find our all in him. It doesn't depend on wealth. Everything going right when it comes to health, your all is to be found in him. And he blasts your gourds, all the things you trust in order that you might find your all in him. There is always, for a Christian, a purpose in suffering. Great truth, one we reflect upon in the week that lies ahead. We're going to sing our final hymn, number 755. We do know, don't we, that There is much that awaits us that we know nothing of. But it should be sufficient for us that our times are in his hands, that he is controlling events, and that he never causes his children a needless tear. Number 755, you'll find those words in this hymn, lovely hymn. Whatever it is, he never causes his children a needless tear. There's always a reason for it. There's always a purpose. 755.